So this morning, we are embarking on a new series in the Old Testament, which is going to take us into the heart of the book of Kings. Now, I say the heart of the book of Kings and not 1st and or 2nd Kings because the book is a singular. It's not that there was Kings Part 1 and that sold so well that they decided to write Kings Part 2. Rather, the Kings is designated 1st and 2nd Kings because of the size of the scrolls on which they were written. They had to be written on two scrolls because the book was that long. And so when we refer to the scroll, 1st Kings, we're referring to the first scroll of Kings followed by the second scroll of Kings. And that's the same is true for the book of 1st and 2nd Samuel and then the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel precedes the history of what we read about in the book of Kings. The book of Samuel talks about the transition of Israel from a collection of tribes who are led by a judge to the reign and the rule of King Saul and then King David. And where the book of 2 Samuel finishes with the aged King David on his deathbed speaking his last words and then sinning ominously against the Lord by counting all of the fighting men in Israel, 1 Kings begins with a consolidation of power under King David's heir and the son of Bathsheba, Solomon. And under King Solomon, there is a hope. There is a hope that things are going to move forward and progress, that Israel is going to grow in influence, that it is going to be the jewel or the crown of the world. And there's going to be this moving forward. And though we see King Solomon complete and bring about what David's vision was to build a temple in order to house the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, King Solomon, he becomes entangled in affairs. So many affairs, yeah, in almost every way. You know, in almost every way that the book of Deuteronomy describes a king, King Solomon fails to actually live up to that standard. He has stables of thousands of horses. He marries foreign wives. He makes treaties with the surrounding kingdoms. He even enslaves his own people to accomplish his building projects. And so by the end of his reign, he looks more like a pharaoh than he does a messiah. The trajectory of the book of Kings and of the kings themselves follows, in some senses, along that same path. Things go from bad to worse. The kingdom of Israel splits into two nations under the reign of King Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Israel is in the north and is comprised of the northern tribes under Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and the southern kingdom remains the southern kingdom of Judah under Rehoboam. And though Judah has a few kingly bright spots, Israel, the northern kingdom, has none. The book of Kings, which began, right, with the hope of a dynastic double portion blessing of a son who would kind of usher in God's kingdom, it ends in defeat and exile. That's at the end of 2 Kings. Kings begins with a temple being built, and it ends with a temple being destroyed. It begins with God's people gathered together, united under one king, and it ends with them scattered, dispersed, fighting among one another, and enslaved. As we look at the book of Kings, our focus is going to be on the heart of the book of Kings. First, you know, right there in the middle, towards the end of 1 Kings 16 and all the way to 2 Kings 8. And these chapters, they compress the accounts in the ministries of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. Now, Elijah and Elisha aren't the only prophets who are mentioned in the book of Kings, But they are representative of the prophetic office and ministry that the prophets had under the monarchies of the kings of Israel and Judah. As a pair, they form a forerunner and a fulfiller. Elijah is the forerunner, and Elisha is the fulfiller. Does that sound familiar? When we get to Elisha, we're going to see Elisha ask for a double portion of the spirit that rested on Elijah. And in so doing, Elisha, he asks for the double portion of the firstborn, of the heir, right? And even though the fact that around him are 50 other prophets, right? 50 other brothers, so to speak, he asks for the firstborn's blessing and portion. And they're all standing around when Elijah is taken up, and Elisha receives that double portion of the Spirit. And the record is going to show us, as we read through 1 and 2 Kings, that Elisha performs twice as many miracles as Elijah. Anyone want to guess the number of miracles that Elijah performs? It had to be, right? You know it had to be. So, we're going to be looking at the heart of the text of the book of Kings, and in so doing, we are going to be looking at the heart of both the kings and the people of Israel. And this is why we have the book in the first place, because the issues are not necessarily the circumstances that are out there, the nations and the kingdoms and what it is that they're doing. The issue is a heart that is devoted to the love and worship of the Lord. And so as we begin today, we're just going to be looking at 1 Kings 16:29 to 17:7, and we're going to look at what's wrong with the heart of kings, two, how bad is the heart of kings, and three, what's coming. As I read 1 Kings 16 and 17, please be listening to the Word of God. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him. "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is in the east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. And he went and lived by the brook of Cherith at the east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. This is God's word. Okay, so firstly, what's wrong with the heart of kings? We've got a lot of things here that kind of spell it out, although the details aren't really explained to us. as to their significance. Now, firstly, there are two assumptions that the book of Kings makes about us. It takes for granted that we are familiar with the book of the law. And by the book of the law, I mean Deuteronomy. The first significance, right, for us is that we derive from the book of Deuteronomy, and what we come to learn is the meaning, and what we have to understand is the meaning of the word chesed, right? It is the word that the NIV translates loving kindness. It refers to God's covenant faithfulness. It refers to what it is that he does for us and how he loves us. And consequently, what is asked of us. You'll remember a couple of years ago as we looked at the book of Ruth, right? And then at the book of Proverbs last year, that the heart of the true God-fearer, at their heart, is an organic pair of steadfast love and faithfulness, right? That comprises chesed. This organic pair, right, are the steps of a person who is walking in the path of wisdom, who is walking after God. Steadfast love and faithfulness is the character trait of Ruth as she cares for her mother-in-law, Naomi, and lives among her adopted people in Israel. Now, the second assumption of the writer of the book of Kings is that you're not only that you're familiar with the book of the law, right, but that you're, and chesed, but that you're also familiar with the roles of the people in Israel's government, those whom the Lord has called by which he rules over them. Deuteronomy explains to the people of Israel everything that they need to know about being an Israelite. It covers how it is that they're supposed to treat each other, how it is that they're supposed to treat outsiders, how the government is supposed to work. It's such a significant document to the nation that we might liken it to our Constitution. In particular, Deuteronomy tells the nation of Israel that when the king whom the Lord chooses comes, what it is that he will be like, how they will recognize him, how he is to behave. You have to remember that in the book of Joshua, it wasn't a bad thing, or Judges, it wasn't a bad thing that Israel wanted a king. What was bad is that they wanted, the Hebrew word is melech, they wanted a king just like the other nations. They were not to have one of those. Rather, the king was to be one whom, and this is the scriptures, whom the Lord your God will choose, not a foreigner. And he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, nor is he to acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. And lastly, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. How did King Solomon measure up to these? Now, going on, we read later in Deuteronomy 17 that he shall write for himself in a book, a copy of this law, of the book of Deuteronomy, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, right? He's to carry it around wherever he goes. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of the law and these statutes and by doing them. Now, I want you to note that in particular, the king is to learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all of these words. This is where the kings fail. Going on, in addition to the responsibilities of the king, right, the Lord tells his people, right? He's told the kings, we read that in Deuteronomy, but he also speaks to the people about what kind of place into which he is bringing them and how it is that they need to live in that place that he is bringing them. They too are to keep all the words. If not, the Lord says he warns them. He says, take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the land will yield no fruit and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. You remember, right? that the lands of Israel and Judah, the center parts of those are predominantly the highlands, and there are no rivers up there. There is the Jordan River Valley, right? But for the most part, all of the water that they get either comes bubbling up in a spring, which is not going to be a torrent, or it's going to fall from the sky. See, this all reflects the pattern and plan of God as he is working towards his project. What's the Lord's project? One Old Testament theologian calls it a global renovation and Edenic restoration project. A global renovation and Edenic restoration project. God himself will abide in the land, and in so doing, he will drive out all of the wickedness and evil of the land. And he will do so even if the people living in it are his own people. This is the Lord's project. This is the work to which he has called Israel into partnership and in commission with. Read in the book of, if we go back to where we read in 1 Kings, how's it going? To borrow that words of that wise sage of the early 2000s, you know him as Larry the Cable Guy. Not too good. It's not too good. So how bad is it? The author of Kings spells it out for us. There's a few verses before this passage which we've been reading and focusing on this morning. We read a summary of the quality and character of King Ahab's father, King Omri. And we read in 1 Kings 16:25 that Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did more evil than all who were before him. He did more evil than all who were before him. That's a senior superlative, you know, right there under his name. For he walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. That's Omri's legacy. But what did we read about King Ahab? In verse 30, that Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. You know, it's important, I guess, as a young king to excel at something. And apparently this is what King Ahab has excelled at. How did he excel at doing evil more than all who were before him? Firstly, he trivialized the sin of Jeroboam, which was to take the northern kingdom away and to worship at Bethel, in the north, and at Samaria in the south, where he constructed a golden calf. You know, I don't know what line of reasoning led anybody to believe, if they had read the scriptures, making a golden calf to have people come and worship that was going to end well. I don't know, but that's what Jeroboam did. So he trivialized that sin, the sin of Jeroboam, and in a juicy piece of ironic sarcasm, the author of Kings writes, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. As if it had been a light thing. That is, Ahab made Jeroboam look like a lightweight, like a pretender. Secondly, he took a foreign wife, Jezebel, for political advantage, for making an alliance with the foreign king of a foreign empire. Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. Now, some people might consider that politically shrewd. The Sidonians were members of the Phoenician Empire. They were founders of cities all around the Mediterranean Sea. One great city in particular was Carthage. Maybe you've heard of Carthage. All right. If you know your ancient history and you're familiar that Virgil, the Roman writer, wrote, you know, the other side of the story about the Trojans called the Aeneid, opposite Homer's Odysseus. King Ethbaal is the grandfather of Queen Dido of Dido and Aeneas fame. Okay, Dido murdered her husband, tried to have an affair with Aeneas. Aeneas wouldn't have it. and left, and she, I believe, committed suicide. Anyways, this is an opera, Dido and Aeneas. But there's a great story that kind of captivated the imagination of people before us. By turning, right, from the Lord and allying himself with foreign powers, King Ahab, he betrays the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord and of his covenant. He turns his trust towards other nations to help keep him safe. And he is trying to marginalize the king of Damascus. And he goes though, a step further. He doesn't just create this treaty. He served Baal and worshipped him. Now, you might find yourself, because of political expediency, stumbling into something like a marriage, being complicit, rushing into hasty actions that have serious consequences. But King Ahab's faithlessness took him a step further. He advocated and instituted the worship of foreign gods by erecting an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And he made an Asherah. Right? It's not a one-off error. Ahab is actually thumbing his nose at God and the God of the covenant. Thumbing one's nose, you know that? I learned that the other expression for that is cocking a snook. Doesn't sound good, right? He thumbs his nose as God. And we read that he did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. Now that's excelling. However, there's one more thing that King Ahab does that serves to put, right, the proverbial nail in the coffin of his own condemnation. And what is that? It seems like an unrelated detail. It just kind of goes on like, and about that time something else happened. We read that Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, that actually is meant to be like, that's the final blow. That's the hammer that drives it down. When Jericho was defeated and its walls were torn down at the beginning of Joshua, Joshua cursed the city of Jericho. And we read in Joshua 6:26, Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." Right? Jericho was the kingpin of Canaanite cities. Its fall is what opened up the door and consequently led to the fall of every other city in Judah and Israel, every other Canaanite city. And Jericho's rebuilding is in some measure to undo all of what it was that Joshua and the Israelites accomplished in their conquest of the land. It means that things are so bad in Israel that it's as if Joshua and the Israelites had never taken possession of the land. That's how bad it is. What's worse, right? The Israelites now look worse than the Canaanites that they dispossessed. The situation has devolved and progressed to such a place that things are worse than they were before they came to the promised land. You've heard about no-impact camping, right? Leave it better than you found it. The book of Kings is telling us that the promised land has been trashed by God's own people. How do you think God's global renovation and Edenic restoration project is going? So what's this mean? What's next? Well, firstly, what the book of Kings shows us, right, the heart of the book of Kings shows us, is that there is something wrong on the inside. Just as the king is to devote himself to the words of the law, the people are to love the Lord their God with all of their heart, right? And something has taken up residence inside the hearts of the people. And what is that something? It is idolatry. Simply put, Idolatry is a failure to take to heart the words of the Lord. Right? Anyone who will not trust the Lord with all of their heart, but instead leans on their own understanding, becomes an idolater. We are called to live by faith in the Lord. Our hearts, right, and our lives are to be like the land of Israel was meant to be. You and I are to be looking to God to send us what it is that we need. And neither should we be looking at the circumstances around us to dictate whether or not there is peace or rest or blessing. Our lives are to be marked by a love for the Lord, and we don't use the world's weapons to accomplish it. We run to the Lord. We don't take matters into our own hands. We trust in the Lord with all our heart. We trust and obey His word. Now, things are bad, and though they think things are bad, right, we can secondly see, though, that God is doing something. Verse 17:1 marks this big transition. Now. Now. Right away. Look at what the Lord is doing. He is doing something right now. What's He doing? Well, it seems that a nobody from Nowheresville is sent to King Ahab. And notice, there's nothing about this person's calling, nothing about their status, their training, their pedigree. It's simply that, just as the Lord promised in Deuteronomy in chapter 18, that He raises up for His people a prophet from among your brothers, right? Who is the prophet that He raises up? All we know is that it's Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead. I mean, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to tell you about who Elijah is and why he was selected. All I can say is listen to what the Lord's prophet has to say. For the Lord says in Deuteronomy 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you. He's speaking to Moses, one like Moses from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And though it seems ominous, it is the mercy of the Lord's discipline. The Lord is a loving Father, and He does not leave His children to their own foolishness. And so He sends Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, to say to King Ahab, here's his sermon. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word. And do you see that? It's by the Lord's word. The Lord's word which they should trust. The Lord's word that they should obey. Right? The Lord's word in which they should hope. The Lord's word which should find a receptive place in their heart. And what is that Lord's word? Right? That there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And what else does the Lord do? Fourthly, the Lord calls his own out. He calls his own out. At this time, Elijah is not fleeing from King Ahab. Instead, he's obeying. He is getting out and going to a place. Right? The word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn aside eastward and hide yourself by the brook of Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. Elijah here is mirroring. He's even embodying the people of Israel as they sojourned in the wilderness and prepared to enter the land. Right, just as Israel waited east of the Jordan, then received word from the Lord through Moses in preparation to enter and take possession of the land, Elijah is preparing Israel to be reconquered by the Lord. Do you know of another who was sent into the wilderness to sojourn before he returned to the land to bring the Lord's word? Forerunner, fulfiller. And as he waits, what is it that God always does for his people who are in the wilderness of exile. What does he do? The Lord provides for his own in the wilderness, where he calls his people, "You shall drink from the brook that I have commanded the raven, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went according to the word of the Lord, and he went and lived by the brook of Kereth in the east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now, I don't know what you know about ravens. There are a couple of ravens up around Pilot Mountain, and they're different than crows. But ravens aren't raptors, right? They're not hunters. They're foragers. They don't make things, they steal them. Don't ask what kind of meat they're bringing to Elijah there. It sounds about as appetizing as locusts, doesn't it? And lastly, right, this is the hard one for us, right? The Lord is doing something. He has sent his prophet. He is providing for his own. But this is the last one that's hard for us to come to terms with, because we read in verse 7 that after a while, what happened? The brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Look, just as the Lord does not exempt the righteous from the, just as the Lord sends his rain to fall on the unjust and the just, the Lord does not exempt the righteous from the difficulties that are caused by the wicked. Do you hear that? It's a hard word. The Lord does not exempt the righteous from the difficulties that are caused by the wicked. Just as the rain falls on the just and the unjust, the drought comes to the unjust and the just. Right? It's in these moments that a distinguishing between the just and the unjust takes place, between wickedness and righteousness happens. God doesn't distinguish the just and the unjust by raining down bad circumstances on the unjust and pouring out good circumstances on the just. The distinguishing happens in how each respond by turning from their own way and turning in faith to the Lord. That's where the distinguishing happens, how they respond. So as we begin looking at the lives and ministry of Elijah and Elisha, let's begin by getting ready to examine our own hearts. Are we ready to receive the word of the Lord? Are we ready to trust him? Do we have eyes open to see the little ways in which he is providing for us and things which are the forerunning evidence of the coming of the kingdom of God? Right? Let's lift up our hands. Right? Let's just open our hands and ask the Lord to fill us, right? To fill us with the water of life. If the worship team would come forward, let's respond.